Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you tonight. I had the rare privilege back in, I think it was 2004 or 2005, to play a game of Aussie Rules at the Gabba. I can see a few smirks as people try and work out which one's me. Tall guy, kind of right behind the red football in the back row there. It was a country footy weekend. I was playing, living up in Gladstone, playing for the Boyne Island Tanham Sands Saints. And country footy weekend, the curtain raiser matches all over the country before the real AFL matches were being played by teams that came from the country. Normally they're played by the best teams in the state, teams located in southeast Queensland. This weekend they invited country teams to play. And it was a massive deal for our club. The bosses in the club had to put forward a nomination about 6 months earlier to try and get to be part of this weekend, because there was dozens of clubs who wanted to be part of it. It was a special privilege for us to be chosen. We played the North Mackay Saints and we got thrashed. But it was such a big deal for us. There was so much anticipation. It was talked about all year. See, one of our teams got to play, but we had two teams at our club. So all season, guys were trying to jockey for positions to make it into the team that would play at the Gabba. We hired a coach and travelled as a team, pretending for one weekend that we were kind of semi-professional. My family all live in Brisbane, but we paid to stay in a motel down the road from the Gabba because, you know, we're a footy team. We got completely new kit, special jersey, special shorts, special socks, to play at the Gabba. There was so much anticipation, especially for those among the club that had been there for 20-odd years. There were old blokes thinking, I would have just loved to have done that if it was my turn. It's important for you to know that I only made the team because the ruck for the A-grade side got injured a few weeks beforehand, and I was the ruck for the reserve grade team, so I slotted in. Add to that, I got my nose broken about 20 minutes into that game. If Sharon were to zoom in on that photo, you would see cotton wool shoved up my nostrils. And so I sat off for about half the game and only went back on for the last quarter. Something like that, an event like that, is full of anticipation. Something incredible is coming. And the Psalm 96, which Greg has just read for us, is much like that. We're back in our series on Psalms, Songs of Faith. This will be our last week in this. And we've heard from various different kinds of Psalms as we've confessed and lamented. And this week is all about praising God. Psalm 96 is all about anticipating God's coming. It's a psalm of praise to God, beginning with God's own people and ending with all creation. The Lord is to be exalted because of his glory, his salvation, his superiority to other gods, and his coming righteous judgment. Interestingly, we find the words of this psalm, or most of the words of this psalm, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 give us some idea of the context of the psalm, not necessarily the context in which it was first written, but certainly one of the settings in which some of its words were sung. Chapters 15 and 16 record the triumphal entry of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. To remind you, the Ark of the Covenant is the wooden box that the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments were kept in. They were incredibly sacred to God's people. They were the record of that covenant relationship, the record of what it was to be God's people as you fulfilled those commands. They'd resided temporarily in a place called Obed-Edom, and now they were being brought to Jerusalem. Let me read to you some of that story. I'll be skipping around a bit in 1 Chronicles 15 and the early part of chapter 16. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and on it goes, down in verse 7. That day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. And part of the song that David prescribes for them has the words of our psalm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. And then at the end of this long psalm, then all the people said, Amen, praise the Lord. The Ark of the Lord was being brought to Jerusalem from its temporary resting place. Thousands of people assembled. Hundreds of priests are leading the Ark, all dressed up specially. There's choirs singing, orchestras playing, all those different instruments involved. There are Levites appointed to praise God in song and to lead the people in praising God in song. Now, the coming to the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, what would become the capital city of the people of God, is symbolic of God coming to dwell among his people. And it points towards a future coming of God to rule over all the earth. David is so excited at the prospect of God coming to rule as king among his people. He's into it. He's so excited. He is delighted. He's so overjoyed that he throws decorum aside and he dances in the streets among the people, so much so that his wife is embarrassed on his behalf. The psalm literally throbs with the hope of the Lord's coming. As we look through our psalm today, we'll see it starts with a call to worship. It acknowledges God's greatness, proclaims his glory, and finally joyfully anticipates his coming to judge the whole earth in righteousness. Let me read again for you those first three verses. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Notice all the imperatives in these verses. That is, all the things that the reader is told to do. The psalmist is not, in this psalm, being reflective about what he himself does or feels or should do. He's not intent just in describing God. We are constantly told to do things. It goes all the way through the psalm, but these first few verses, we are told three times to sing. We are told to praise, to proclaim, to declare. There's a natural crescendo in those first couple of verses there with that threefold, sing, sing, sing. And they are to sing a new song. This new song isn't just a nice piece that the psalmist has composed and he says, oh, I've written a new song. Why don't you listen and why don't you join me and sing it with me? He's not saying that. The hearer is called to sing about some new thing that God has done. It's calling for a fresh, new response of praise in response to a new act of salvation on the Lord's behalf. This sing a new song is a phrase that normally occurs kind of in response to a warfare context. And it implies that it's a shout of victory. Something incredible has just happened, and so you sing a new song. You praise the king, or you praise God. God has done something new, and so it's appropriate that new words of praise be sung. And they are to proclaim his salvation. And the picture is being painted that God has saved his people through warfare. There's been military conquest. God has won in some way. And in the context of 1 Chronicles, the new thing is God's coming to Jerusalem by the symbolism of moving the ark. That's worth writing and singing a new song. All the earth, you notice, is to sing. The worship leader extends the call to worship. beyond the gathering of God's people to everything in all the earth. They are to sing to the Lord, to Yahweh, and praise his name. God's name, Yahweh, is connected to his covenant relationship with his people. Remember, they were given that name when Moses at the burning bush asked, "Who will I say that you are?" "I am who I am" was that special name that just God's people used. And so these mighty works of salvation he has done for his people in the past. And so they praise his name. They proclaim his salvation. Their song of praise is towards God, but their words are necessarily to be heard by all people. They are telling them what God has done in saving them. And in doing so, they declare his glory. The declaration of God's glory was never meant to stay private. It was never just between them and God. It was not even just to be kept among God's people. The declaration of God's glory among the nations follows naturally from their praising him. Let's read verses 4 to 6 again. It goes on, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." Now, unlike what we've just read and unlike the rest of the psalm, there are no imperatives in these verses. That is, there's nothing that we are told to do. It starts with "for" or "because." The worshiping community is being given an explanation of why they should sing a new song to Yahweh. "God is great and worthy of praise," it says, "because he is superior to other gods. He alone is to be feared, to be revered. The other gods are not even real. They're just man-made idols. Any comparison to them is ridiculous. Yahweh, the Lord, is completely in another league." That's interesting. The word for idols here means worthless. It means empty. It means nothing. The gods of the Gentile nations are nothing at all alongside Yahweh, the God of Israel. All the other God substitutes that the world runs after are false. But the Lord, he made the heavens. He is the creator of all. To ascribe glory, strength, or honor to anyone or anything other than him is both stupid and insulting. It's a bit like the reaction that we've had this week from some New South Wales supporters when Billy Slater got that award at the end of Wednesday night's match. Now, Queensland won the match. He captained us for his last game ever. But New South Wales won the series. And the polite thing to do is that one of them wins the player of the series. And there was probably a whole pile of candidates for that. Somehow Billy Slater gets the prize. And it just doesn't feel right, at least to those Blues supporters. It feels right to most of us. But I'm sure if you ask Greg and Michael, they'll say it didn't feel right. It just didn't make sense. To give credit and honour somewhere else was all wrong. Here, Yahweh alone is the creator of all. He is enveloped in splendour and majesty. The psalmist seems to pile up words that emphasize his glory in order to express something which is inexpressible. The glory of God is so utterly glorious that it's impossible for him to describe. So we're called to worship because God is great. Verses 7 to 9 are all about giving God the credit that he is due. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." That threefold "sing to the Lord" in the first few verses is mirrored here with "ascribe to the Lord" three times. The whole world, that's all you families of nations, are again called to worship, this time by ascribing to the Lord glory and strength. The families of nations reminds us a little of the families of the earth in the promises of blessing made to Abraham. All the families of nations, that as they acknowledge God's glory, are participants in those blessings. Glory is literally heavy, speaks of something that is weighty, something that is massive, something that is substantial or impressive. That's what God is like, and that about God is unique to him. He is to be given glory because he is worthy of it. And as in the previous few verses, he is above all others, above all the competition. That it come into his courts and bring offerings. There's a picture there of people from all the families of the nations coming to the temple, coming to Jerusalem, where that ark was being brought when David was singing these words. And that it come there bringing offerings, bringing their worship. There's personal acknowledgement of God's place as king over all as they come. In verse 9, they are not only to ascribe, to give God credit where it's due, but they are called to a more intimate and personal response. They are to worship him, to tremble before him, to acknowledge that he alone is king, to submit to his rule, to come in reverence and awe. In the last section, verses 10 to 13, the psalmist shifts gear a bit. It starts looking forward to the coming of the Lord. I'll read it again for you. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The Lord reigns is clearly all about acknowledging him as king. But it's far more than just stating some theological truth. The Lord reigns is this new and fresh assertion of God's sovereignty located in time and space. God has acted powerfully. He has acted victoriously. He is king. He reigns. And again, they are to say this among the nations, calling on everyone in every place to acknowledge Yahweh as the true king. It's a proclamation of the universal reign of God over everything. His sovereign rule and reign is to be realized in his judging the peoples with equity, fairness, judging according to what people deserve. No aspect of what he first created is forgotten in final salvation. All of that exhaustive list of the things that will praise him kind of describes everything that he made in Genesis 1, and all of those things will be praising God when he comes. The idea of him judging is not just kind of splitting hairs over what's right and wrong and punishing people, but the bigger sense of it is to put things right, to set right the things that were wrong about the world. That's the sense of God coming to judge, is to fix it up, to make it right. It will include judging in the way that we typically think of it, but it's bigger than that. All of creation rejoice in God, because they yearn for that, because he is coming to judge, to set things right again. All creation delights in the righteousness and truth that God will bring when he judges the world. Now, we don't tend to resonate so much with this lavish rejoicing at God's judgment, do we? We get excited about God's salvation, but when we hear about judgment, we typically think of that as something to be avoided, something to be escaped. Our kind of postmodern Western minds think about it negatively. If you pass judgment, that's kind of neutral, or you might fail judgment, which is bad. Clearly, this understanding that we have must be inadequate when we consider that there is such joy at the coming of the Lord as King who will judge. He's going to set things right. He's going to fix things up. He's going to reset everything in the way that it should have been. Intervening in history and creation to make it right again. Perhaps if this is what we heard when we read Judgment of God, we would resonate more with the joyful anticipation of the whole of creation for the Lord to come. If we are shocked to think that the universe rejoices over judgment, then maybe our thinking about sin is inadequate. Perhaps we don't understand the real gravity and horror of sin, the real brokenness of the world, the outrage of idolatry, and the cruelty of the results of sin. Now, you and I are not so excited about the coming of a wooden box to Jerusalem. We ought to be a bit with David as we reflect on the significance of that. But far more for us, it's important that we realize God has come not in a box to Jerusalem. God has come among his people in a way far more stunning than stone tablets in a wooden box. God came to us in Jesus. The words at the beginning of John's gospel are about him tabernacling among us, that language of the tabernacle or the temple. It's the same idea. God came among us in Christ. God has saved his people through Jesus. God rules over all the earth as king through Jesus, and Jesus is coming in the future to set things right. We get some sense of the hysteria that God's people felt at the coming of God's king when we think about the events of Palm Sunday. Jesus on the back of that donkey as people yelled out, "Hosanna, the son of David, the king has arrived. Here he comes to save us, to rescue us from our enemies." They went crazy. Jesus came as king to bring salvation to God's people in a way that they least expected, though. He didn't kick out the Romans, but he went to the cross a week later. He wins a triumphant and ultimate victory over sin and death. I want to say before I go any further, this psalm is all about those of us who have benefited from that, praising God. But if you haven't yet received that gift, if you are not yet benefiting from God's victory over sin and death, tonight's a great time to do that. Don't miss out. There's a picture in this psalm of praise and exaltation for those who get to be part of God's victory and looking forward to God coming to set everything right. But if you haven't received that gift that God offers, if you haven't become part of the victory that was won at the cross by trusting in Christ, then you're on the wrong side of the ledger. You're on the wrong side of God's judgment, and you're missing out on what is offered. Please put your trust in Christ. Join God's people. Join all those who are called from among all the nations to bring worship to him, to celebrate his victory. We have pictures in the New Testament, in Romans 8, of the creation in its eager longing for the salvation of God's people, the creation groaning, waiting for Jesus to return, for everything to be wrapped up and set right, much like the final verses in the psalm there. As we get to Revelation, there is a new song about Christ's triumphant victory being sung in Revelation 5. Let me read you a couple of verses. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" This new song is a joyful acknowledgement of Christ's atonement, of Jesus' sin-conquering sacrifice on the cross, his death-destroying resurrection from the dead. And by Revelation 19, near the end of the book, the nations have joined in the song even more. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory.'" That's the picture of what's coming when Jesus returns to judge, to put everything right, to fix things up. Is the faithful from every nation, tribe, and tongue rejoicing because God, Jesus, reigns. We give him the glory. I want to just ask four questions as we consider what this psalm should do in our own lives. First one I want to ask is, are you captivated by the victory that God has won for you in Christ? For most of us here, you know what God has done for you. You understand the significance of this. You are forgiven. Sin is overcome. Death is defeated. But does it delight you? Does it make you want to sing and dance? Or something inside of your introverted mind that is something like that? Does it make you want to shout it out to all the world? Are you that captivated by what God has done in Christ? Let's not take it lightly. Let's be captured by that. Just as David recklessly danced in front of the people as the king because he was so excited that a wooden box with some stone tablets in it was coming to town. How much more that Jesus has died for us and conquered every enemy, and he is coming again to put things right. Are you captivated by the God who has done this incredible thing for you? So we're not only to be captivated by what God has done for us, we're supposed to be captivated by God himself. It is more about him than what he has done or will do for us. The psalm is more about God. He is glorious, he is sovereign, he is righteous, he is victorious over sin and death. We're to give him the credit, give him the honor that he is due. Does your life scream out that God is glorious and sovereign and righteous and victorious? As you obey him and live his way, are those things made obvious in your life? As you set your priorities, does that scream out God's glory to the world? The things that you are anxious about and worry, does that communicate something about God's sovereignty to the world? The things that you are passionate about, your motivations for doing the things that you do, are you captivated by God? Are you hysterical with excitement for the return of the Lord Jesus? I'm sure that Christians who live in contexts where they are a persecuted minority are really looking forward to Jesus coming back. I'm sure that those who suffer chronic illness want to see Jesus return and finally deal with the fallenness of our world. I'm sure that those who suffer at the hands of other people because of sin done to them long for the day when all will be put right. But I think for many of us, we aren't so hysterical with excitement for the Jesus return. Perhaps our hope is in what we think we'll get out of this life, that's what we're excited about more. Perhaps we think that this life alone will be deeply satisfying. Well, it won't. It cannot be. Nothing but God can deeply satisfy us. God has made us that way, that he alone can satisfy us. And so we should be hysterically excited that Jesus is coming back, that one day God will dwell among us in a perfect way, far more impressively than a box in Jerusalem. Our real hope is to be in God's eternal reign as King. And will you sing your song to God among the people of the world, inviting them to join you as worshippers of our victorious and glorious God? Our society is not at all excited about the coming of God to rule and reign as judge of all the earth. They're not excited about God's victory over sin and death on the cross. They're even less excited about his coming as judge to set things right. Even in the face of this, we must continue to proclaim his salvation, to declare his glory, to ascribe to him glory and strength, to proclaim his sovereign rule over all, and to delight in the prospect of his coming to put things right. Our worship must overflow into witness to a watching world, a world that thinks God is not king and who desperately need to know that God is king over all. He has won a victory over sin and death, and they all are invited to participate in that. He is surely coming to put things right, and they should do everything to make sure they are not on the wrong side of history when history comes to an end. We are supposed to proclaim God's goodness in a way that makes that public to those around us, that calls them to join us as worshippers of God. So sing, praise, and declare. This is not just about how we live. But it'd be great if this psalm and psalms like it do something in us that change the way that we pray, the way that we praise God, that we want to do that more and more. Perhaps something more like the picture we've been given tonight of the throne room last week at Teen Street. Great to hear some of our young guys saying that was the most exciting part of the week, to hear God's word preached and to come together and sing his praises. There's something like that going on in this psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let us pray. God, we are stunned by what you have done among us, that you have come to us in Jesus, that you have won an overwhelming victory over sin and death, and that we can be part of that. God, you are glorious. You are incredible. God, would you change us from the inside out? Lord, grow our passion for what you have done for us. Grow our love for you and start wanting to praise you. Lord, make us want to praise you in a way that is public, where we make your glory known to those around us. Lord, by how we live and our speaking the gospel to them, the glorious things that you have done. And Lord, grow in us a desire to see you come again. Grow in us an anticipation of your coming, that you will put all things right, that we will see your glory face to face, that you will dwell among us, your people, in a new and intimate way. God, fill our hearts with excitement about these things. May we be captivated by these things, Lord, not so distracted by everyday life. Lord, not captivated by the things that we think this world may offer us, but captivated by you, your glorious salvation, and your coming to reign as King. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.